Matthew chapter 20 and verses 1 to 16, the parable of the laborers, the workers in the vineyard. Jesus told this parable. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." Well, I'd like us to spend a few moments looking at this, thinking about these words, this parable of the Lord Jesus tonight. You know, if we were writing this parable in 2014, I suspect that it would read very differently if we were to write it with a modern slant on it. I think we would write it very differently to the way that Jesus tells it here. You know, I think we would have a representative of the National Farmers Union there. He would be knocking on the door of the farmer, asking if he could come in and talk. The farmer would invite him in, and the National Farming Union representative would open up his briefcase. He would present the farmer with an official document drawn up by a subcommittee of the Agricultural Workers Board, setting out the regulations for a proper pay structure for farm laborers. And depending on how that meeting and subsequent meetings went, who knows, maybe there would be a picket line standing outside the farm, outside the main entrance to the farm. They would be there, there would be men and women with placards, and they'd be saying things like, a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. And who knows, maybe a small crew from BBC Wales would be there, and the whole thing would be on the evening news on BBC Wales. Well, that doesn't happen. It's not a news story, it's a parable told by Jesus. And a parable is a story with a spiritual meaning, usually parables having usually one main point that Jesus wants us to understand. What then is the main point of this parable? I think first of all, we need to look at the parable in its wider context within Matthew's gospel. In verse 1, you notice that Jesus begins with the word "for." For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And that means he's connecting it with what he's already been saying in the previous chapter. And if you look at the context, you find that the Lord Jesus is connecting this parable with what he has just said at the end of chapter 19 and verse 30. He ends chapter 19 by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you'll notice, in fact, that he repeats those same words at the end of the parable. So here is a parable that at the beginning and at the end is captured by those same words. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you'll notice that in the context in the previous chapter, in Matthew 19, that Jesus has just been talking with a rich young ruler. You remember that rich young ruler? He will not leave all that he has to follow Jesus. He loves his portfolio of investments more than he loves God, to which Jesus responds in chapter 19 and verse 24 by saying that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we're told that when Jesus says that, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, we're told that the disciples were greatly astonished. In their understanding, you see, for in their context, we might understand what Jesus means there, because we might think with a bit of background, we understand that maybe he's equating rich people with injustice or something. But in their context, they would understand that somebody who is wealthy, somebody who is rich, is somebody who has experienced the blessing of God. They're greatly astonished. And what they're really saying is that if rich people who are rich because God has blessed them, if they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, then what hope is there for the rest of us? To which Jesus replies in verse 26, that with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Even the possibility of somebody entering the kingdom of heaven because of grace. So Peter follows up by asking Jesus the question, so what about us as your disciples? See, we have left everything. We have left all things to follow you. Therefore, what will we have? It's interesting, actually, that Jesus doesn't disagree with him. He doesn't disagree that they've left everything. But he simply responds, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. What does Jesus mean by that? He means what he says, that the apostles in their context, he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to the apostles. The apostles will have a special place in his kingdom. And not just the apostles, but verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for his name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So really, the Lord Jesus is saying, look how lavishly God gives to his own children. Remember, he's talking about those who are already serving him in his kingdom. He's not talking about those who are outside the kingdom. In a sense, in the language of Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about the riches of his grace that God has freely lavished upon you and me as his children. And then verse 30, many who are first shall be last, and the last first. In other words, don't be too concerned about what you will receive. Don't dwell upon what you will receive in the kingdom to come. God is going to be exceedingly generous to his children, but don't be too concerned about what you will get or what others will get. There are going to be some surprises. But most of all, there is a principle here that whatever we receive as God's people, both in this life and in the age to come, will be on the grounds, on the basis of grace. He is going to reward every single one of his servants. But the rewards that he gives will not be as wages that we deserve, but as grace that is undeserved. So in other words, Here is a parable that Jesus is teaching with one main lesson, and that is this. The main point of this parable is that the kingdom of God operates on the basis of grace. And what Jesus really wants from us is from the depths of our heart to be able to say how amazing the grace of God is. I want you to notice three things. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, notice in the first place that God's grace astounds us. God's grace astounds us. Verse 8 and 9. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who came were hired, about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. So we read, here is a parable where he tells of a farmer who hires laborers early in the morning. He agrees first thing in the morning. Remember that the Jewish day began and begins at 6 o'clock in the morning. And at the very beginning of the day, he goes out and he hires laborers, and he agrees that he will pay them one denarius. That was a standard day's wage, one denarius. A good day, it was a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. But then on the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, and later on, he also goes out and he hires more laborers. At the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, he says, he doesn't tell them how much he's going to pay them. He says, "I will pay you what is right. You go and work, and you just rest assured that I will pay you what is right. You will get paid." So the men all go out to work, and they all receive exactly the same amount. He goes out, remember, he goes out and hires workers at the sixth hour, at 12 noon, at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then amazingly, he goes out at the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour before the working day finishes, and he agrees, in fact, he decides that he will pay each one of them exactly the same. So the vineyard owner at the end of the working day, he tells his farm manager to sort out the wages for these men. The day's work is finished, and every man is to get one denarius. They're all to be paid exactly the same amount. Even those who've only been working for 1 hour are to be paid exactly the same as all the others. And the whole point is this, that we are to be astounded by the grace of God. You know, sometimes grace is one of those words that we often talk about as Christians. We frequently talk about the amazing grace of God. We sing about it. But the trouble is that, you know, sometimes if you use a word over and over again, have you ever noticed sometimes a word can lose its meaning, it loses its power when you use a word over and over again. It's like the word these days, the word awesome. You know, everything is awesome these days. Have you noticed? So someone scores a goal and it was an awesome goal. You know, someone bakes a cake and it was an awesome cake. And I have, by the way, tasted some awesome cake recently, Rose. But someone buys a new car and it's awesome. Or Apple bring out a new product and it's an awesome product. And the reality, of course, is that the only one who is awesome is God himself. He's the only one who is truly awesome. And it's a bit like that with the word amazing. When everything is amazing, very soon the grace of God ceases to be amazing. And the amazing grace of God loses its amazingness. And it ends up looking like this. It ends up looking like all the laborers who receive exactly the same amount. You know, if we were to illustrate this, it would be a bit like this. Imagine two couples going to see their financial advisor. I suppose years ago you'd have said a bank manager, but going to see their financial advisor. One couple is in their 60s. They've just about reached retirement. They're in a position where they've worked hard for 40 years to pay off their mortgage, and the day comes when they can just clear the remainder of their mortgage with a check. And so they go in to see the financial advisor, And they say, well, we can clear the small outstanding balance on our mortgage. But the other couple, they're a young couple, they're in their late 20s. They have a huge mortgage. And they go to see the financial advisor for different reasons. Because they can't keep up with their mortgage payments. The house is in danger of being repossessed. And can you imagine in that situation, if their financial advisor or their bank manager, he sits down and he says to them, he puts his pen down and he says to this young couple, he says, why don't we just forget the whole thing? You know, let's just forget about it. It's only money after all. I think you'd agree that that would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? What Jesus is teaching is this, is that you could never accuse the God of the Bible of being boring or conventional, could you? And you know, that's why I believe in the God of the Bible. Because nobody could ever dream up or imagine a God whose grace is so amazing. And that's what we see here. God's grace astounds us. That is the first thing. But I want you to notice this. Secondly, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus wants us to see not only that God's grace astounds us, but secondly, that God's grace instructs us. See, verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? You know, the farmer's created a problem that he could have easily avoided. If the farmer had decided to pay them the other way around, if he had paid the first workers in order, if he had given the denarius like he had agreed with the workers that he appointed first thing in the morning, and then those that he appointed on the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and only then when everyone else had cleared off, paid those that he had hired at the 11th hour and given them the same amount, nobody would have known any different. But instead, he deliberately chooses to do it this way, clearly because he wants to instruct us. Those who had been working since the early morning, they saw him physically giving the same amount of money to those who had only been working for 1 hour, and they begin to complain. These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the heat of the day. But the farmer who owns the vineyard, he says to them, but what did we agree to? Did we not agree? Did I not agree with you that I would pay you one denarius? So, in essence, what is your problem? I'm paying you what I agreed. But the problem is that those who've been working all day, they feel hard done by it, even though they get exactly what had been agreed to pay them. And they are aggrieved because they are being paid the same amount as those who've only been working for 1 hour. And the problem is that they believe that they think they deserve more than the others. Do you know one of the dangers in the Christian life is that of making comparisons? Do you know we're terrible, aren't we? We compare ourselves with others. We think, why do I not have the gifts that that Christian has? Why do they have that role in the church and I don't? And we're terrible at making comparisons with other Christians, and then we get discouraged and down because of it. Do you know, whenever a group of church leaders get together, I can guarantee you that within no time of meeting, one of the first questions a church leader will ask a leader from another church is this. You almost wait for it. You start talking, and after a few preliminaries, eventually the question comes. So, how many people do you have in your church? The point that Jesus is teaching is that God's grace never operates on the basis of what we deserve, but always on the basis of his free mercy and kindness. In fact, even way back in the Old Testament, you remember that God spoke through Moses and said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. God is free to do whatever he wants to do. It's as though the farmer is saying, but surely, if I choose to give exactly the same, if I choose to be generous and to give to others what I have generously agreed to give to you, what matter is that to you? Isn't that up to me? Can I not do whatever I want with what belongs to me? Jesus is teaching us something about the free grace of God. You know, even as Christians, there can be times when somehow we think that really that God ought to do more for us than he does for others. And sometimes in the most subtle of ways, we think in that kind of way. We sometimes think, well, if I really give myself to Christian service, if I get involved in everything in the church, if I really commit myself to serving the Lord and working really hard for the Lord, then surely he will bless me more than others. As if somehow we can earn God's grace, not just in terms of when we're saved, even though we know that it's by grace that we are saved, not by works. There is still this kind of mentality that we have that thinks that somehow, if only I work hard enough, that I can somehow deserve more of God's blessing in my life. And God never, from start to finish, God never operates on that basis in our lives. To talk about deserving more of his grace, it's so ridiculous, it's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? You can never, and you will never, deserve God's grace, because God's grace by definition is never deserved or earned. It's always undeserved, always freely given, because that is the kind of astoundingly generous God he is. In fact, you know, we could go further and say that we ought to be incredibly thankful that God doesn't give us what we deserve. I tell you what, I'm jolly thankful that God doesn't give me what I really deserve. The last thing I want is for God to give me what I deserve. Because in my heart, I know what I deserve. And it's certainly not his free love and mercy. So God's grace, it's a very simple parable with a very simple message. The kingdom of God operates on the basis of grace from start to finish. God's grace astounds us. God's grace instructs us. And thirdly, notice in verse 15, God's grace convicts us. He says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Really, he's saying, maybe the problem is not with me, but maybe the problem is with you. Could it be that your eyes are evil, or literally translated, could it be that your eyes are envious? You're envious of others because of my generosity to them. He's saying, maybe the problem is that you cannot cope when you see how generous I am to my children. Maybe it upsets you because I've been so generous to others, and on this particular occasion, it doesn't feel like I've been so generous to you. Is that the root of the problem? And you see, when God is good to us in some remarkable way, then we're full of praise, we're full of rejoicing. There are times as believers when we're full of thanksgiving and praise when God is good to us, and rightly so. There are times when we are full of thankfulness and praise for his blessing, and yet on occasions when it feels that God's grace, maybe God has blessed others in some ways that we haven't experienced, or that we don't feel that we have experienced to the same degree, we find it so much more difficult to rejoice. You know, we say that we weep with those that weep and we rejoice with those that rejoice, but I don't know if your experience is like mine, but if I'm really honest, I find it much easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice with those that rejoice. You know, I could apply this pastorally in all sorts of ways. Some of those ways I wouldn't do so now, because I think over the years I've learned that some of those things are too painful for some people. But you know, if I started the sentence, I suspect that many of us could complete the sentence in our own way. If I was to begin with a sentence, "Why has God given them when we have pleaded with him to give that to us for so long? Why has God answered her prayers and given her whatever it may be, when I have sought to honor Christ and I have not seen an answer to my prayer. You get a classic example of this, don't you, in the Old Testament with Jonah. Remember, God called Jonah to be a preacher. Jonah was called, God told Jonah to go and preach to their arch enemies, to the people of Nineveh, you remember? And the enemies of Israel, the people, they were, you know, their only desire, the Ninevites only had one desire, and that was to basically wipe Israel off the map. God had called Jonah to go and preach to those people, and it would be a little bit like an ultra-Orthodox Jew being called upon to go and preach the gospel of God's forgiveness and grace to Hamas while they're chanting death to Israel. Or it might be like asking a Syrian or a northern Iraqi Christian to go and preach the gospel of God's grace to ISIS. You remember how Jonah struggled with that? The last thing that he wanted was to see the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, actually repenting and believing. That's the last thing he wanted. The last thing he wanted was to preach and to find them actually being saved. But when God finally gets Jonah, when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, I love those words. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and he gets Jonah where he wants him to be, as God always does. And he sends Jonah, and he goes to Nineveh, and he does preach, and they do repent, and the king of Nineveh himself repents, and they're saved from the threatened destruction, and they turn in repentance to God. What does Jonah do? But he throws his hands up in the air, throws dust upon his head, and he shouts at God, and he says, "See, I knew that you were like this. I knew that that's what you would do. I knew that you would forgive those Ninevites, because that is the kind of God you are, the kind of God who forgives the sins of those that don't deserve." See, sometimes we suffer from the same thing. In a subtle way, we find ourselves disappointed when God doesn't bring his judgment upon his enemies in a way that we think he ought to, but instead blesses them, abundantly blesses them. Or when your marriage is passing through difficult times and you find it very difficult to rejoice with those who are celebrating however many years of happy marriage. And you find it difficult to rejoice in God's goodness to them. Or you think, what about so-and-so? You know, he has a great job. Look at him. He gets well paid for a job that he actually enjoys doing. When me, I'm screwed up every day from Monday to Friday, every day of my working life, dreading Monday mornings, longing for Friday to come, and yet he gets it so easy. Why does he get the good job? Do you see how the grace of God can be so convicting? See, God's grace astounds us. God's grace instructs us. God's grace convicts us. And the problem is that in the process, we can forget just how much the Father has promised every one of us as his children. Assuredly, I say to you that in that coming day, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you, and that means you tonight as a Christian, you who have followed me, will also receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You know, I often think about the prodigal son. I think it should be called the parable of the elder brother. Remember how the prodigal son wasted his inheritance and discovered that the world gave him nothing. And he returns to a watching father who's looking out for him, who falls upon him and hugs him, puts a ring upon his finger and a cloak upon him, kills a fatted calf and throws a party to celebrate the return of this son, this prodigal son. And you remember the elder brother could not go in and celebrate, could not rejoice. But sometimes we often forget. Do you remember the words of the father to the elder brother? He says, "But son, all that I have is yours. Everything I have is yours." See, when you begin to understand and grasp how vast the grace of God is that he has lavished upon us as his children, how immense are the riches that he has in store for you as a Christian. And when you meditate upon that, then I think we begin to understand something of the wonder of those words of the apostle in Ephesians 1. Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely lavished upon us in the one that he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. Every one of us, as his children tonight. So that instead of making those silly comparisons that we make with others, instead of dwelling upon what God may have given to others but not to us, when the Father would say to you, "But everything I have is yours." Instead of dwelling upon what God has done or given to others, instead we ought to think of how undeserving we are and yet how richly blessed we are, and to find ourselves singing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Isn't that true?